You would open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'll do my best to speak from the diaphragm. They used to teach us that in seminary, and having us all get on the floor and lay on our backs and speak to the ceiling so that we'd learn how to speak from down deep inside. So at any rate, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. My records indicate I preached a message on this passage about 10 years ago. And I confess I feel like a little kid swimming in a mud puddle in comparison to what I see now. And understanding the Word of God, and as the years go by, and seeing a deeper study, a more intensive study. Not that there's any new message here. It's just that when you look at the Word of God and you study it over the years, that one single meaning continues to have a multitude of applications. And that's what I find in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is giving a vision of sorts. He is describing what is the beauty of Christ's church. And I think there are three features I want to lift up this morning and point to. Number one, the majesty of Christ's church as the new temple of God in verses 1 through 6. And then secondly, the myth of neutrality in response to Christ. And that is in verses 7 through 8. And then finally, the magnitude of Christ's influence through his people in the world. And that is in verses 9 through 10. So follow along with me if you would. In the first chapter, Peter showed the worshiper of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. Now he wants to show the status that Christians have as the true people of God, so that he may encourage us to live before the world with that awareness. And Peter intends to emphasize the humility and the submission to which Christians are called. That humility, however, is not slavish subjection to others. Rather, it is modeled on the humility of the Lord. In Christ, we are God's people, God's temple, his kingdom, and his priesthood. And so what Peter does, he tells us in the first three verses to grow up, to become to the full and measure and stature of Jesus Christ. And then in the following verses, it's as if he takes us on a guided tour of a vision that he has as he reflects, I believe, on the Old Testament. Very interesting sometimes to read carefully as you look at the epistles. I think you can see traces of what may be in the mind of the writer as he is writing sacred scripture. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter talks about the prophets making a careful search, trying to find out with inside of themselves the time of the coming of the Christ and his sufferings. I believe Peter might have had Isaiah 53 in mind when he wrote the first chapter. I can only speculate. One thing I know for sure is when you come to chapter 2, Peter has Isaiah 28 in mind. And that is a magnificent passage. If you know anything about Israel's history, you know that the kingdom of Assyria invaded the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And all throughout Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah warns the kings of that day against unholy alliances, desperate alliances. That is to say, instead of trusting Jehovah, the people of God, including the king Ahaz, would often look toward Egypt. Or they would say, let's go and talk with the Assyrians and try to make peace with them. In other words, they would do everything humanly possible to get out of the jam that they were in. Indeed, they would do everything in the world except the very thing God told them to do, and that is to look toward him, to trust him in spite of the odds. Isaiah's confrontation of King Ahaz brought to light the real issue of this period, the choice between a quiet faith and desperate alliances. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. But first, Peter comes to the majesty of Christ's church as the new temple of God. Look at verses 1 through 3. This verse, verse 1, explains in more detail what is involved in loving one another earnestly. That's what Peter talked about at the end of chapter 1. Well, here in chapter 2, he says, we must put away attitudes and habits which are harmful to others, like malice, desiring ill intent or harm toward other people, and deceitfulness and hypocrisy, envy and slander. This is not an exhaustive list of sins, but it is representative of the old man. And what Peter is saying is, we've got to put these aside. All these sins aim at harming others. And we're never going to love each other effectively if we don't repent of these sins. Well, in that same command, he says, not only put these sins aside, but also long for the pure milk of the word. Milk in this context does not represent elementary Christian teaching, but rather something to be eagerly desired for nourishment. Any parent of a little baby understands that. That whenever they're hungry, they cry out for food. Some babies just go bananas until you hook them up with a bottle and get them fed. Well, once again, we return to Isaiah in chapter 28. If you read it carefully, you'll find that Isaiah criticizes the leaders of the day because they love to drink. They would stand around, and because of Assyria and the threat that was coming, they were fearful. And so they sought escape. And they would drink, and they would go to Egypt, and they would do all of these coping mechanisms and devices. They would exercise these things instead of turning to the true and living God. And in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, the prophet asked the question, to whom will he, God, teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And the prophet says that just like those who desire the pure spiritual milk of the word, so the Lord God would turn not to the priests, not to the prophets, not to the king or any other leader. They were too busy trying to cope with life. He says he would turn to those who were hungry for God, and they would be fed through his word. The statement in verse 3, the kindness of the Lord, is a quotation from Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The context of the psalm encourages delight in the Lord for the fact that he can daily provide all the needs of his children. But how can the goodness of the Lord in verse 3 be a reason to long for the words of Scripture in verse 2? It's simple. God's word represents his presence. The connection is that the words of Scripture are the words of the Lord. So to read or listen to sacred Scripture is to hear the Lord speak, to take his good and nourishing words to one's heart. That's why it's so important, ladies and gentlemen, for all of us to be reading the Word of God regularly, not simply books about the Word of God. For the Bible is unlike any other literature. It's literature to be sure, but it is the Word of God, and it speaks to our hearts in a mystical way whenever we engage in it. Verse 4, this verse begins with a section in which Peter uses extensive Old Testament imagery to show that New Testament believers, both Jew and Gentile, are in fact a new people of God and have come to possess all the blessings of the Old Testament Israel. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, isn't that magnificent? In Isaiah's day, everyone went to a building. They thought because of the temple standing, they were safe, even though their hearts were not directed toward Jehovah. And Jehovah in that passage in Isaiah 28 says, I will lay a foundation. I will lay a stone, a true cornerstone. And of course, what he was pointing to is himself rather than a building. We understand that in the New Covenant. Peter tells us not to go to a building, but to come to the Lord Jesus himself. For this is true salvation. As you come to him, as you draw near to him, by this expression, Peter hints in a theme to be made explicit later in the sentence that all believers now enjoy a great privilege reserved only for the priests in the Old Testament, that of drawing near to God in worship. But rather than coming to the altar or even to the holy place in Jerusalem, they now come to him, to Jesus, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, according to Paul in Colossians 2. Now, I think it's interesting that Peter calls Jesus the living stone. Look again in verse 4. It's striking that Peter calls Christ the stone. Peter's given name was Simon, and it was Jesus who changed his name to Cephas, which in Greek means Peter, which means the rock or rocky. Peter gratefully used the name Jesus gave to him as an apostle. But here, he points us not to himself, but to Christ as our rock. And Peter draws this name from Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 16, a passage that he precedes to quote in verse 6. Isaiah's prophecy alludes to one of the master figures of the Old Testament, the temple as the house of God. And Isaiah speaks the word of the Lord against the princes of Jerusalem, who foolishly suppose that their city is secure against the threat of invasion. They speak as though they had a treaty with death and hell, so that the lethal waters of the abyss could never sweep over them. And God declares that in their pride there is no refuge, their covenant with death is no security. Only one edifice can stand against the storm of destruction, and that is God's building established upon the sure foundation stone. It is this figure that Jesus used when he said to Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. In the words of Jesus, he was himself the builder, and Peter was an apostolic rock of foundation. Nevertheless, in this passage, Peter turns it around and takes the figure from Isaiah and applies it to Jesus Christ as the precious and tested cornerstone. You see, ladies and gentlemen, in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, God had a temple for his people. But in the New Testament and under the New Covenant, God has a people for his temple. And that people, that temple, the church of Jesus Christ is built upon not brick and mortar, but upon the precious cornerstone of Jesus Christ, whom we are all called to trust. In verse 5, Peter offers two metaphors describing the people of God as our lives are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Number one, a spiritual house. You are a spiritual house. As Christ is a stone, so he says, you also, like little stones, are being built together as a spiritual house. What are we to make of that? Well, the Bible uses architectural terms over and over again to describe Christ's church. And the church is the visible body of Christ on earth, and all professing Christians should be actively involved in it. This is the main context wherein we grow up as believers, by participating in the means of grace and by enjoying fellowship and the teaching of God's word. This is where it's at. You are a spiritual house. Peter is looking ahead. He looks back to Isaiah 28 and he says that was a temple that was doomed because people went to the building and they trusted in the brick and the mortar and the fact that they were Israelites. Look to Christ. If you build your life upon him, you trust him, then you are part of his spiritual house, the church. And the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. And no matter how bad it seems in our culture, the church will always be here. Israel was taken out by the Assyrians and later on by the Babylonians. And yet God told them, even in the midst of that devastation, trust me. Don't turn to Egypt. Don't turn to drink. Don't turn to all these other coping devices and mechanisms. Trust me. And as you trust me, I will see you through. Let me challenge you with that today. Part of the beauty of the New Testament church is the fact that it is a spiritual house. And therefore, fellowship is paramount. Listen, the beauty of God's temple is not brick and mortar. It's not gold. It is not the lighting. It is not the sound and all the other accoutrements of a physical building. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of his calling and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul is saying, you really want to find true treasures? Get to know your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in his church. That is where you see something that is eternal. That is where you invest your life in something that will last. He calls us a spiritual house, but then he says, you're also a holy priesthood. As a house points to the concepts of family and fellowship, so the concept of priest points to worship. And this is the primary engagement of every believer to worship and to commune with the living God. Peter mentions this double honor in order to stimulate us more effectively to worship God and to enjoy fellowship with one another. He says we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Under the old covenant at the temple, they would offer up bulls and goats and heifers. And now the Bible makes it clear we're to offer first and foremost ourselves. As Paul said in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice, spiritual and holy. The Bible talks about other spiritual sacrifices, like the fruit of our lips giving praise to his name in Hebrews 13. See, it's all changed. It's all adjusted now. And Peter adds that everything that we offer and everything that we do is through Jesus Christ. There is never found in our sacrifices such purity that they are of themselves acceptable to God. Our self-denial is never entire and complete. Our prayers are never so sincere as they ought to be. They're mingled with vices and sins, and yet Jesus procures favor for them. And this grace ought to kindle our zeal and our efforts. When we hear that God deals so indulgently with us, in Christ he sets a value on our works, which in themselves deserve absolutely nothing. Every time you pray for someone, every time you do anything of a good work, God acknowledges it and he sanctifies it through the Lord Jesus. And so it becomes a beautiful thing as it is presented to God, not because we make it holy, but because by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is made holy in the eyes of God. What a magnificent thing. And in that quotation, in verse 6, he says in Scripture, it says, see, I lay in stone in Zion a choice and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. I love the Hebrew there. It says, literally, will not be in haste. What a magnificent picture. You know, whenever life gets us down and we feel like things are out of control, we have a tendency to become anxious. We talk faster. We make decisions quicker. We do things out of haste, often because there's a lack of peace in our lives. Our culture runs at a feverish pace. A young person in college has to know what they're going to do. I've got to know my major. No, you don't. I've got to do this. I think about what I do on Monday morning when I wake up, and I think about all the things I have to do, and I have advanced to-do lists. And then I go to passages like this, and I realize what I really need to do first and foremost is stop being in such a haste. I need to get right with my Lord and sit before Him quietly. Because you know the funny thing about this, ladies and gentlemen, in Isaiah? Is that later on in chapter 29 and 30, God identifies Himself as the rod Assyria. How often do you go through life? How often do I go through life sweating what's going to happen next? Oh Lord, how am I going to educate 4 children? Am I going to have enough money? Lord, what's going to happen if I get sick? Do I have enough life insurance? What's going to happen if one of my children goes astray? You see, in Isaiah, the Lord says, I am over all of it. What you see as opposition, what you see as a slowdown, has really got my sovereign hand behind it. And what you need is not a coping mechanism or an escape. What you need is a bigger, more grand picture of the greatness of your God. Do you not know, have you not heard in Isaiah 40 that the Lord God is over all the nations? And Assyria won't lift a finger to hurt Israel unless the Lord sovereignly in some way is overseeing it. Just like later on after the captivity, the Lord raises up that Persian king Cyrus, who will bring God's people back to their land. Why? Because God is over it all. When I apply that to my life in the 21st century, I ought not to sweat it. I ought not to get upset when bad things happen. I ought not to run to those normal habits and coping devices that I run to because of my insecurity. No, I need to run to Him and find my foundation in Him. The one who believes in Him will not be in haste. Here's a young woman contemplating marriage. And she thinks, oh, I'll never get married. And she's dating a boy who may not be a pagan, but he's not committed to Christ. And she runs ahead, or he runs ahead. You see, you don't have to be in haste. There is a sense of security in knowing who you are and why you're here and not feeling the need to give anyone an explanation because you're secure in who you are in Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, we need that so very much so that we don't end up looking like the leaders in Isaiah chapter 28. He gives this beautiful, majestic picture of Christ's church, and it is first and foremost characterized by fellowship and worship. And folks, if we're doing those two things, we're doing a lot right at Seminole Church. If we are worshiping the true and living God, the triune God, and we are fellowshipping with one another and getting to know one another, then we are doing much right. But I must move on. Secondly, notice not only the majesty of Christ's church, the new temple of God, but also the myth of neutrality in verses 7 and 8. It's as if he stops for an intermission. He says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious, meaning Christ. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Clearly, Jesus is presented as the cornerstone, but also the capstone. And the whole point of what Peter is saying is there is no neutrality. Jesus will be loved or rejected, but he will not be ignored in your life. It is impossible to grow up in a Christian framework, in a Christian family, and associate yourself with Christ without a loving and an intimate and dynamic and fiery relationship. That's what Christ wants. Just like he told one of the churches in Asia Minor, I wish you were hot, I wish you were cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. The Lord Jesus despises that sitting on the fence. That's why David said in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." We either build our lives on the cornerstone, or we will be crushed by the capstone. And both are the Lord Jesus. And there is great security and warmth and acceptance and forgiveness of sins if our lives are built upon him. And you know what's even more chilling? The fact that our eternal destiny is not somehow outside of the realm or boundary of God's sovereignty. Look at the end of verse 8. "To this doom they were appointed." Does that sound harsh to you? Let me tell you something. God is absolutely sovereign. And we all are either moving into the light and closer to Jesus, or we're moving away from him. But we're moving in one direction or the other. It's very important that we realize that God is absolutely sovereign. He will not be trifled with. I can't help but think of the words of Pilate in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. When Pilate was questioning Jesus, and Jesus didn't say anything, and he said, "You will not speak to me, Pilate, the governor? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus calmly answered to him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate was immediately stricken with fear. You see, Pilate, like many of us often, we think everything is under my control. And I push the buttons and pull the strings. And Jesus calmly reminded him, "No, you don't. There is a sovereign Lord, Jehovah, over all of this. And better to bow the knee now in submission and humility and fulfill your destiny to be a child of God." Are you moving toward the light or away from the light? You're moving in one direction or the other, because there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Well, the majesty of the New Testament church, the myth of neutrality, notice quickly and finally the magnitude of Christ's influence through his people in the world in verses 9 and 10. He goes on to wrap it up. "You are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There's the beauty of ministry and evangelism. Note well the beautiful titles and the designation God offers to his people. A chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. It's as if Peter can't combine enough terminology to describe the beauty and the majesty of this new temple of God, the people of God, Christ's church. Unlike the faulty Old Testament temple and religion of Israel, this new temple is both international and impenetrable. And further, Peter purposely mixes the figures and descriptions in calling us a royal priesthood. That's fascinating, isn't it? We often speak of the separation of church and state, and that's important. Part of our founding fathers and their principles for this country. Although it's been abused these days by many others, when you come to God's word, you realize he has no such distinctions. There is no separation of church and state as far as God's eternal perspective is concerned, because once again, he's over all of it. He's over all of it. You see what he's trying to communicate? You don't have to worry about what's going on in the nations. You don't have to sweat what's taking place politically. You are the people of God. And even though right now it doesn't appear that you have ownership and that you exercise dominion over the powers that are, rest assured that it is a reality. Indeed, there's no separation of church and state in the eternal economy of God. He created it all. He owns it all, and he rules over it all. And nothing is outside of his sovereign care and plan. And that's why we as believers, as we fellowship and worship, we move on to ministry and evangelism. And how do we do that? Not by slick presentations, but declaring the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. See, the beauty of a true evangelism encounter is not four spiritual laws or some other technique. It is sharing genuinely and organically what God has done in your life and family. It is real, warts and all. One of the tragedies these days is whenever we share the gospel, it's almost like some athlete standing up talking about soap that he or she doesn't use. The Bible says true evangelism is declaring the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous life. That's why people like Kathy Armstrong collect clothing for underprivileged children at a local elementary school. That's why we raise money for the Justice Project to help free people from the modern day slavery and human trafficking of all sorts. You see, that's Peter's vision. He says, this is the church. This is the people of God. It is not to be weak and anemic and insipid. It is to be life-giving to others and setting others free as an example of the freedom that we have been given in Christ Jesus, declaring the praises of Him who set us free, who called us out of darkness and put us into His marvelous light. Do you know that freedom today? Is that your vision? Your vision for your life personally? And the vision for your membership of Christ's church? It ought to be. Let's not be like Isaiah 28. Let's not go through life trying to cope with life. Let's go through life in a manner that is befitting the majesty and the magnitude of the great salvation that we have experienced in Jesus. And if you've never known Him, I challenge you today to ask Him to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, and to embrace Him by faith. Come to Him. Come to Him. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, I invite you by faith to come and embrace Him today in your heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the Word of God which performs its work in those who believe. In spite of all the odds today, I pray that You would make Your Word go forth and not return void in every heart present here, including mine. Lord, do Your will in Your way. We'll give You the praise and glory for the fruit that You will bring about. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.